Hi. Good morning, everyone. How are we? Before we get started, this is important. Last week after church, there were two groups of people that came up to me. First group said, "Thank you so much for the SpongeBob illustration. It was super helpful." That was the first group of people. The second group of people came up to me and said, Do you still watch SpongeBob? So I'm glad that it was helpful for half of you, and to the other half of you, no, I do not still watch SpongeBob, okay? It's concerning that you even think that that would be the case, but this morning we're going to be opening up to the book of 1 John, which I'm excited about where we're moving. We're taking a turn this morning. We've been looking at ourselves for a number of weeks now, looking at what Scripture has to say about ourselves, this issue of indwelling sin. And the whole time I've said that the purpose of this is not just this, that the end of this is not simply to look at ourselves and find out about ourselves, but the purpose of this is to see what Scripture says about us and then take our eyes and turn our gaze then onto the love of God in the glory of Christ. That the purpose of this, the reason Scripture anytime talks about our sinful condition, especially here we'll see in 1 John, is not just to say, you guys are a pretty bad group of people. It is. But it takes us in it and it turns us to say, and now look at the magnitude of the glory of God that he would come and save sinners. And that's what we want to do as we take this turn now from looking at ourselves into looking to the glory of Christ, is to say, wow, look at what Christ has done. Look at how glorious Christ is in saving a person like me. And so I wanted to be able to build up through our look at ourselves and our sinful condition this awe of who God is, when we turn and say, how could a holy God save a sinner like me? And so we have a number of passages that we're going to examine over the next several weeks. Really, and much of my week was spent this week just trying to decide what was the best place to start. And 1 John is where I landed on this. I think this is the best place to start, because I think with this passage here in 1 John chapter 3, these three verses here, what they do well is they help to show this transition from looking at us to looking at the love of the Father. And so that's where we're going to begin this morning. 1 John, if you haven't read it in a while, it's written to believers. Most of the letters, all the letters of the New Testament are written to believers, but it's written to believers, probably believers who struggle with assurance of their salvation. And you can see that as you walk through the book, because he's talking about the love of God, but he's also talking about the sinfulness of our hearts. Because he'll say things like, you know that someone who says they don't sin isn't of God. And then he'll turn to say, but people who love God battle and put away their sin. And then he goes back to the discussion of sin, and then he goes back to the discussion of the love of God. In fact, 1 John just kind of circles through things. It's a hard book to outline, because he just kind of continues to go back to his previous discussion. And his purpose in this book, in speaking to people who would battle with issues of assurance, at the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 13, he gives the purpose for writing this book. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." It's so important, I think, because we read Scripture and perhaps we just think this is just a book of doctrine, where he's just giving us doctrinal themes, where he's telling us about eternal life. But John tells us, no, I'm not telling you about eternal life. I'm telling you how you, particular individual believer, can know that you have eternal life. And I think that's so important as we look at this at this book. There's a wonder and an awe in 1 John that I'm hoping we can understand here coming out of our study in indwelling sin. So look at this with me. 1 John chapter 3. Just these first three verses. Listen to this. This is the word of the Lord. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truth to our hearts. How can a people like us be in fellowship with a perfect God? Have you thought about that? I mean, have you pondered that question as we've been talking about the deceitfulness of our sin? Last week, talking about the conception of our sin, the fall of our wills, the fall of our minds, the fall of our affections, the remaining principle of indwelling sin within us that has an aversion to the things of God, that Paul says is itself enmity with God, is hostility toward God. Just walking through all those things, or just in the course of your life as you struggle with sin or you struggle with different things, have you pondered the question, how can a perfect God be in fellowship with me? I mean, it's the question, isn't it? It really is. It's the question that as we think about the deep things of God, we should constantly be going back to this question. How can a perfect God be in fellowship with me? And then that should then drive us back into looking into the things of God. Because he says both things are true. You are sinful, I am perfect, and because of the work of Christ, we are in fellowship with one another. And I'm constantly going back to these three things, going, how can these three things work together? Spoiler alert, I think the whole study of Hebrews is an explanation of that question, the high priesthood and the intercessory work of Christ. We'll go back to Hebrews eventually, but I want to make sure we see this for what it is first. This question here, how can a people like us be in fellowship with a perfect God? That's exactly what John is explaining in this letter. Just look at how he lays this before us. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are." He starts off here. This word see, this word, I think the King James translates it, behold. That is, fill your mind with this thought. Think on this. Ponder this. This whole discussion, even just last week, and what we fill our minds with is what then affects our affections and then affects our wills. This is exactly what John is telling us to do. Fill your mind with this thought. Fill your mind with this question of what kind of love that the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. It's really, I think, better translated instead of what kind of love, it's what degree of love. You could say kind because it's of such a degree that it seems like a different type of love than we even can fathom. But he's really talking about the depth of it. Fill your minds with this, the depth and the degree of the love of the Father that he's given to us, that we should be called children of God. By the way, this is where Paul turns. We've been in Romans 7. This is where Paul turns in chapter 8. It's this same discussion. And this is where it seems to always be couched here in the New Testament about the love of God, is this direct question or this direct application that we are called his children. I mean, in relation to our study on sin, I think we should read it this way. See what kind of love, or see what degree of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. I don't have any problem reading this saying, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that those other people over there should be called children of God. It's some good love that the Father has, and it makes sense that he would love those people. But to include myself in this verse seems a bit of a stretch, doesn't it? I mean, do you have trouble with this, thinking that the Father loves me and calls me his child? Believer, if you're a believer, if you are this beloved one that John addresses in verse 2, you are included in this word we. And that's why I think 1 John 3:1 here acts as this perfect transition text between what we've been talking about to what we're going to talk about. Talking about sin and the depth of our depravity, and then saying this. Fill your minds with this thought, believer. What kind of love the Father has that we, people from Romans 7:21, that we should be called children of God. How can a people like us be children? There's two ways you can answer this question. You can ask this question. You can ask this question like Mary did. Remember in Luke, the angel comes to Mary and the angel comes to Zechariah. And they both really ask the same question, how can this be? But they ask it in two different ways, don't they? Mary says, well, this is amazing. How can this be? How is it possible? How are you going to make this work? And Zechariah says, how can this be, right? There's two different ways of answering this question. Zechariah couldn't talk for 9 months after that one. So there's really two ways that we can approach this. And I think Mary's way is the correct way to approach this, to approach this with awe. Say, Father, this is some wild stuff here. How is this possible? He calls us his children. The love of the Father is demonstrated to us. Paul explains in Romans, talking about the love of the Father in chapter 5, just a few verses earlier than where James was talking. He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for who will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the demonstration of the love of God. But John here, he's not talking about the demonstration of the love of God, the showing of the love of God. He's talking about the internal experience of the love of God. We have the picture of the reality of love taking place in front of our eyes, but feeling and experiencing the reality of the love of God is almost another degree, isn't it? What he's doing here is he's talking about the very work that the Holy Spirit does in a believer. We can't even believe the demonstration of the love of God unless we have the internal working of the Spirit to cause our hearts to experience the love of the Father. Now, this is exactly where Paul goes in Romans chapter 8. And we will get there, not necessarily this week, but this is exactly where Paul goes in Romans chapter 8. In fact, in Romans chapter 5, again, before this, he's talking about this love of God. Let me just read this so you can hear it. He says, verse 1 of Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. He's pondering here the same question that we're asking. How can sinners have peace with a perfect God? And he says, since we've been justified by faith, the reality is that we as believers have peace with God, and it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. He answers it all right there, and then he spends the next few chapters opening it up. He says, through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, we talked about last week in James chapter 1, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And then he says this, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So he talks here in verse 5 about God's love being poured into our hearts, and then he talks in verse 8 about the demonstration of God's love. And so where we're to be on this is we're to be filling our minds with this question, how can this be? I know who I am. How can the Father love me and call me his child? See, you have a powerful presence in you to battle indwelling sin. This is important to our discussion of indwelling sin. Is we can't lose sight of this fact that we've been talking about the battle is there, but you have a powerful presence within you to battle indwelling sin. The Father and the Son send the Spirit for this very work. And the way that he does it is he causes you to love God. That's what he does. That the very work of the Spirit is to cause you to love the Father. You ever tried just conjuring up love for somebody in your heart that you don't like? It's a hard thing to do, isn't it? It's exactly what Paul's telling us there in Romans chapter 7, that the very thing in us, the principle of indwelling sin, is enmity, is hostility toward God, that there is a presence in you of sin that does not like God. And what needs to happen is that God himself has to do the work of stirring up your affections to love him. And that because he knows that you can't stir it up on your own, he sent the Spirit into your heart for that very work, to stir up your love for the Father. See, John points this out. He says he's loved us so much that he does this work to stir up family love in us. Which is what Paul says. He stirs up affections for the Father. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. In other words, some of us like to talk philosophy. We get caught up in metaphysics, hypothetical discussions. John's not talking about hypothetically here. John's not talking philosophy. John's not off in some distant ethereal realm where real people don't exist. He's talking to believers. He's talking to us, and he is saying, we're not just talking about the love of God that he's given to us. He's not just calling that we should be called children of God. He says, we are children of God. I love the way that he just stamps that there on the end. Just in case you think I'm talking about something that's not real, I'm talking about the reality in you, believer, that you are a child of God loved by the Father. And he says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. He's talking about unbelievers when he uses the word world. John often uses the word world for unbelievers. He says that the world doesn't know us and that it didn't know the Son. That if someone doesn't recognize and honor the Father, they won't know the Son or his people. That's clear throughout John's gospel. And so right here is the breakdown of our study over the next several weeks. Just look at this in verse 2. The first thing is that we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So several things. We are God's children now. You have a changed nature. This was the discussion that we were having. You have a changed nature. Yes, you have indwelling sin, the principles within you, but you are changed. You are different. There's something that takes place in the salvation of a person's soul whereby you are a new creation. Christ is seated on the throne of your heart, and he has given us the spirit of adoption. We are the fathers. I think just in verse 2 here, there's several places where many of us could stop and say, this is my issue, or this is my issue, or this is my issue. In talking about assurance, doubt, where we struggle with believing this, some of us perhaps, we have trouble saying we're God's children now. Some of us have trouble saying that we should be purifying ourselves now as he is pure. Some of us have trouble hoping in the future resurrection. All of this, John says, is purposed towards you understanding that you have eternal life right now and to help you with this issue. You are God's children now. You are changed now. The second thing he says, what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. What we will be has not yet appeared. It's the same thing. You still have the presence of sin within you. If you read this letter, you'll see all over the place that John refers to the believer as one who still battles sin. And just see this so that you can understand it. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, this is the message we've heard from him. We've heard from the Lord Jesus Christ. We proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But guess what? Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he goes back in verse 10, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And then he starts chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing to you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, when they do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. You can continue reading chapter 3 where we are. It says in verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. It says in verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has seen him or known him. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. But we know he's not talking about anyone who battles indwelling sin and has sin in their life isn't a believer, because he just told us in chapter 1 that if we say we don't have sin, we're a liar and we make him a liar. And what he's telling us is there is this indwelling battle of sin within us, and it's true. And the way that we fight it, the battleground that we fight it on, is on this issue right here of understanding the love of the Father in calling us his children and filling our minds with this. Filling our minds with this question, how can the Father love me? He does. How can it be? That's what we fill our minds with, and the Spirit works in that. He says, what we will be is not yet appeared. We are not there yet. That means this battle with sin is one that will continue in this life because we're not sinlessly perfect. But we battle sin. Sin is not the ruling principle in our hearts. We're still in the now waiting. But look at this. And here's where we're going to go. And here's where I want to spend most of our time over the next few weeks. He says, but we know that when he appears, that is the coming of Christ, when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. That when Christ appears, we will see him and be like him. Theologians like to refer to this as the beatific vision, if you want a fancy term to put on it. I like it because it sounds nice, the beatific vision. That is, this truth that someday our eyes will behold God. I mean, could you just stop and think about that for a moment? John explains it right here. He says, we have no idea what this is like. I don't have any idea what this is like, but I know this, that when my eyes close in death, I will see him. This should cause us to run back to the same question again, shouldn't it? How can my eyes behold the Savior? You ever find it interesting? I was just teaching through the New Testament in the seminary class, and so we walked through the whole New Testament in a couple of weeks, and you make some connections you don't normally see, but you have John in the Gospels reclining into the chest of Christ at the Last Supper and being called, the Beloved One and the one whom Jesus loved. Jesus interacting with John walking with him for 3 years. John, even there on the Mount of Transfiguration, as Christ is transfigured before them, and they're all beholding him and seeing all of this. And then Jesus appears at the beginning of Revelation to give the letter to the seven churches, and John goes, boom, face down on the ground as though dead because his eyes couldn't behold his Savior. And you say, well, John, don't you know that it's Jesus? It's the guy that you were with for 3 years. You shouldn't be falling down dead. You know he's your friend, right? That's the incorrect way to read that passage. John is now beholding the glory of the risen Savior. He's not viewing him clothed in his humanity as we are. He's seeing him in his fullness, the same way that Moses said, Father, let me see your glory. And he said, you can't see my glory. He said, well, let me just take a glimpse of it. And he said, you go hide in that rock over there and you face the other way. And I'll walk by and you can see the light shine on there. And he sees the light and Moses says, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That's who this God is. The same way that Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 doesn't even get into the entrance into the throne room. And he's down there on the ground on his face. And he describes for us what the bottom of the pillars look like. Because that's all he can see. It says the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. Well, what else? I don't know. I just saw the train of his robe because my nose was on the floor. Or you have the elders in Exodus when Moses and Aaron call them up to the mountain to be with the Lord. To fellowship with him. And they give the description. What was he like? He said, the ground was blue. What do you mean? I'm asking what he was like. Well, the ground was blue. Well, you didn't look up? No, I didn't look up. I couldn't look up. I would die. That was the whole issue with the priests entering into the Holy of Holies. They couldn't look on the glory of God and live. That's a theme throughout Scripture, that we cannot behold the glory of God and live. And yet what John's telling us here in verse 2 is that we're going to see him. And that because we're seeing him now as a people who have been saved, as a people who are in fellowship with him, who have had these sinful bodies removed, he says, you're not going to die. You're going to be changed to be like him. That seeing him will cause us to be changed to be like him. We will see him face to face and know fully as we have been known fully, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. There is a real future full beholding of the glorious person of Christ with eyes not tainted by sin. And that beholding results in being sinless as he is sinless. John explains, he says, look, we don't even know what that means. I don't know what it means. Beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. I don't know what it's going to look like, but I know this, that when I see him, I will be like him, because we will see him as he is. This phrase, as he is so much packed into it. It's not going to be him veiled. It's not going to be him hidden. We are going to see him in his infinite fullness, be changed to be like him. We'll no longer battle the presence of indwelling sin in our hearts. There'll be no more battle of assurance. There'll be no more competing desires. We will be fully satisfied in God. I mean, doesn't that sound wonderful? The psalmist sings about it in Psalm chapter 17. I love what he says here, just this last verse of 17, verse 15. He says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. When our eyes close in death, they will open to behold the face of Christ in righteousness, and we will be fully satisfied with him. That sounds pretty good, I think. We're going to see him, and to see him is to be like him. And John here is talking about a seeing that's not veiled, not blinded by the veil of sin. But he talks about another side of Christ that we have now. He's talking future here in verse 2, that when he appears, we shall see him, and we shall be like him because we'll see him as he is. But then verse 3, he comes back to where we are now. Notice what he does here. He's talking about this other sight of Christ that we have now. And I think this is what he's speaking of in verse 3, that by faith we behold Christ even though we are dimmed by sin. In other words, there's not a divide between now and then such that we know we're going to see him and be like him then, but now we spend our time looking at other things. Because we know it's all going to be better in the end, so now we just look at other things. And it's evident because at the beginning of the letter, he says, he uses this word see a few times. He starts there at the beginning of chapter 1 and verse 1, talking about this eyewitness of the glory of Christ. And he says, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He says, which we've seen with our eyes. He says, I'm an eyewitness. And then notice the way that he talks about the one who keeps on sinning in verse 6 of chapter 3. He uses the same word and says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And so he's using this word see in two different ways. He's using it to say there is a future side of Christ that is going to cause us to be changed to be perfectly like him. But now there is a seeing of Christ, though dimmed, though veiled by our sin to some extent, but there is a beholding of Christ by the eyes of faith now that causes a work to be done in us to be made to be like him even now. Though not perfectly. We call this sanctification. Those who keep on sinning, those who have sin as their master, have not known Christ or seen Christ. But we who are children of God, who have the Holy Spirit poured out into our hearts to know the love of the Father, we do see him now, but we don't behold him yet as we will someday. And yet this current seeing of Christ is one that is necessary if we're going to see him in glory. No one will see Christ in glory who does not behold him now. This is the blessed hope that we have now, that the Father will glorify us through our vision of Christ. And so the hope of being like Christ in the future expresses itself in an effort to purify ourselves to be like him in the present. See, John's doing this battle here against a religion that would say we can live under the mastery of sin now because the Spirit doesn't do any work of making us like Christ until the end. It's an ancient religious heresy, but it's one that continues on in many forms and has for the past 2,000 years. But it's one that says, someday I'm going to be like him, but for now, nothing matters. But what John's telling us is, yes, when we see him, we're going to be like him. But the Spirit's doing work now to cause our hearts, to stir up our hearts to love the Father so that we behold him by faith now. And even that work in the present, though tainted by our sin, does cause us to change to be like him. The reality is that the Spirit does a great amount of the work now. And what John is telling us is if there isn't a desire to behold Christ now, a desire to be pure as he is pure, a hope in him now, there will not be a beholding of him in the future. Paul defines hope in Romans chapter 8, and I've defined hope plenty of times up here. But he says what hope is, chapter 8, verse 24 and 25, he says, in this hope we were saved. And he's talking about the hope of the glory of God and seeing him and being like him. He says, in this hope we were saved. He says this, now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? It's kind of a crazy thing, isn't it? It's your birthday and you open up a present, you see it in front of you, and you go, I hope I get this for my birthday. You go, well, you just opened it. What are you talking about? That's not hope. That's what Paul's saying. Who hopes for what he sees? He says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the question of the text. And as we move into this seeing of the glory of Christ now, the question is, do you long to see Christ now? Do you gaze into the porthole of his glory? John Piper describes 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 as viewing into a looking glass, a viewing window out into the glory of God. Do you gaze into that now? Are you filling your mind with the thoughts of Christ and his beauty such that you seek to sin no more and be pure as he is pure? That's exactly what John says. He says that we do this in hope. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. In other words, the hope of the glory of God, the hope, the confident expectation of good, causes us, we react to it, we respond to it in this way that we say, I want to be like my Savior now. And it's right there where we see the battle of indwelling sin, isn't it? Because we say, I so long to be like Christ in the hope of glory. I so long to be pure as he is pure. And yet, for some reason, I wake up in the morning and all I want to do is light myself on fire. And so the question is not, is there a battle raging in you? The question is, do you long to see Christ now? And are you filling your minds with the thoughts of Christ and his beauty, such that you seek to be pure as he is pure? The flip side is Romans chapter 6, where he says, or do you present yourself as an instrument for unrighteousness' sake? Do you present yourself to the law of sin and say, use me as you will? Christ's crosswork is not simply the demonstration of the Father's love for us, but the actual purchasing of our redemption so that he could send his redeeming spirit to cause us to be born again to a living hope. And the Spirit loves to point people to the love of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you find yourself loving God, that's the Spirit at work within you. Jesus says, no one says Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit. It's the Spirit who does that. That his very work is to love the Father and the Son. And his very work in you, believer, is to cause you to love the Father and the Son. And if you find yourself loving the Father and the Son and desiring to love the Father and the Son and to purify yourself as God is pure, that is the Spirit's work within you. And the way that you foster that, the way that you grow it, the way you work it, is you fill your minds with this thought. What kind of love has the Father given to me that I should be called his child? And so I am. And so fill your minds with the Word of God and be stirred up to love your Father who loves you. Amen. Why don't we stop there? And we'll have our ushers come forward and we'll take the Lord's Supper together, wherein we see this love of God demonstrated for us in the person and work of Christ on the cross. And we take these elements and proclaim his death until he comes. I'll pray the ushers, they'll pass out the elements. If you're a believer this morning, take them and celebrate this with us. If you're not, just let them pass you by and take this time to consider this gospel that the Father loves to save sinners. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a good word. It is contrary to what we think. Sometimes it makes no sense to us that you would choose to save sinners. Maybe it makes sense to us that you would choose to save us and put us off in a back room in a corner. But instead you save us, you would adopt us as your children. You call us your own. You bring us into the fellowship of God, communion of God. We're called to worship. And the worship that we're called to do is such that your Holy Spirit, whom you've given to us, uses even more to stir up our hearts, to purify ourselves, to be made like you. And Father, we long to gaze into the face of Christ. We long to behold his glory, because we know seeing him will be like him, that when we see his face, there will be no more sin. This battle that we battle in Romans 7, this groaning of creation from Romans 8, that'll all disappear when we look into the face of Christ. But Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would do this work in us now to stir up our hearts, to gaze in the face of Christ now. You tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that as we look into your word, we behold the face of Christ. And so, Father, may we be a people of the word. May we be hungry for your word. Because it is this very word that you use to change us to be like Christ. Father, if we find ourselves struggling with assurance, doubting, Father, help us to understand this degree of the love of God that you have adopted us into your family. We don't want to just know it as information, but we want to experience the love of God, to feel it in our hearts, to be caused to lift up our voices in song and praise of our Father who saved us. And so, Father, we're praying this morning that you would do that work by your Spirit, because only you can do that. Father, we thank you for this. We pray that you would be glorified in us today. We pray these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Well, if you're a child of God, it means we're a family. And it's this concept of family that allows us to celebrate communion together. If you think about it, we live here on earth with our earthly families, but there'll be a day when we're with our heavenly families. So with that, I'm going to read the passage that we often read when it comes to communion, and I'll read through the whole passage and then pray, and then for each of the elements, and then we'll take them together. Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, it says, "For I have received from the Lord that which I have delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, your broken body for my sins, for the sins of your children. Lord, may we understand the magnitude of that. May we choose to bow our knees to you and walk humbly with you, understanding just the death of your Son on my behalf, on our behalf, so that we can call you our God. Thank you for breaking your body on our behalf. Let's take the bread together. And Father, thank you for the new covenant, the washing that is promised by your blood, a sacrificial lamb on our behalf. Again, may we never take this for granted. May we not take it lightly. May we understand how easily we are entangled with our lives here on earth, and yet knowing that someday we will walk the streets with our Heavenly Father. Let's take the cup together.